Okay, week number one, this is going to serve as kind of an introduction to the topic of apologetics. Let's think about this subject together with a good old-fashioned what, why, and how. What are apologetics? Why should we use apologetics? And how should we use apologetics? Let's get started with that first question. What are apologetics? I remember the first time I read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. It was a book that was originally written and then read by Lewis on the BBC during World War II. He wrote that book so people could understand the basic claims of Christ, or what he called mere Christianity, like essential, basic Christianity. I remember finishing that book, and it was a really good book, and I flipped it over, and you know how the books will have the price and the barcode, and then they'll have the genre in which the book is written. And that particular book had the genre Christian apologetics, and I looked at that, and I didn't understand what that meant. I kept looking, like, what was he apologizing for? What are they talking about? I wasn't apologizing. I was giving reasons for why we should believe. Well, this term isn't familiar to us today, but the Greek language in which the New Testament was written was familiar with the term apologia. Apo is the Greek prefix meaning against, and logia means to speak. It's the infinitive to speak, or a word. So if we were to break this down etymologically, apo against, to speak a word against. This could be rendered a defense, bidag, a Greek lexicon, renders it a speech of defense, a defense, or a reply. So sometimes as we encounter this word in the New Testament, we see that the authors were using this in the case of like a legal defense. That's the way Josephus uses it. That's the way extra-biblical Greek authors used it. To think of, you know, there's the prosecuting attorney, and then there's the defense attorney. The defense gets to get up and give a speech about their innocence. Paul uses it in this sense in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. He's on trial, and he's standing before the judge and the bench and the religious elite of his day, and he says, brothers, listen now to my apologia. So let's think about this for a second. You know, if you had an attorney whom you were paying $100 an hour to defend you, would you be okay with that particular attorney standing up in front of the judge and the jury and just saying, you know, do we really need evidence to defend my client? Just look at him. Doesn't he just make you feel good just to look at him? He's a handsome fella. He looks innocent. We don't need evidence, or can't we just dismiss all this legal mumbo-jumbo and just go home? Well, of course not. You wouldn't accept that in a courtroom for legal questions. And the New Testament authors claimed that we shouldn't accept that when it comes to spiritual questions either. Let's look at a few passages here. 1 Peter 3:15, this is kind of the archetypical passage. This is the crux of this concept of apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, there's our word, apologia, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So sanctify Christ as Lord, to set apart Christ in your heart. In this context, a way of doing that is to learn how to defend your faith. So we typically think of sanctification or spiritual growth in what we might call like a moral context, you know, growing to be a more Christ-like, loving person. Part of sanctification here is to learn to love God with your mind. That's Peter's concept here. And he says, to who or to whom should we make this defense? To everyone. So in some sense, this is a pretty daunting task. Any single person can ask you a question, and you have to be prepared beforehand. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. He says as Christians, we have these spiritual weapons to go on the offensive, to take territory for Christ. What are they? He says we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So part of the work of apologetics is that people have these intellectual fortresses, these false belief systems. You can almost imagine it as like a foundation upon which they're standing. And in Paul's thinking, as we move in there, what we're doing is we're dismantling those fortresses. Not to force them to believe in Christ, but so there aren't these intellectual barriers that keep people from seeing the reality of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, therefore, we persuade men. Notice, this isn't just Paul. He thinks this is something every single Christian should do. Then we have to go rapid fire through these. Acts 17, verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. So Paul would use reason. Acts 18, 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So much for fideism. Fide, the Latin meaning faith, and ism, a worldview. Fideism, a worldview based on faith, belief in faith. Why do you believe? Because I believe. That wasn't Paul's view. It says he reasoned with non-Christians, and he tried to persuade not just the Jews, but the Greeks too. In fact, when we see Paul really taking ground for Christ, it's usually at the exact same time that the apologetics get cranked up to an 11. You ever seen Spinal Tap? You know it's supposed to go up to 10. Paul cranks it up into an 11 when he takes ground for Christ. Acts 18:28, Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Acts 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 26:25, Paul told Festus that the Christian faith was, quote, true and reasonable. So, are you bored of all this yet? All this persuasion, reason, making a case, working with people, intellectually. If it seems repetitious, that's because it is. As you read through your Bible, you really have to bring a black Sharpie marker and excise these passages to think that the Bible supports the concept of blind faith. It doesn't. It simply doesn't. Paul, when he talks about his own ministry, he says that the focus of his ministry is many different things. But first and foremost, he says, I'm appointed for the defense. Guess which word it is? Apologia. For the defense of the gospel. Is that working okay? Oh. Haha. That way you guys can't surf the web and play your Minesweeper and check your Facebook and play your Tetris games, okay? Where were we? Philippians 1:16. I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. He believes that the reason he was put here on earth was to make a defense for the claims of Christ. Titus 1:9, the overseer, the elder, holds fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Notice the definite article, the teaching. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So to be in an upper level of spiritual influence and leadership in the church, it's not enough that you know the truth. You also have to be able to refute those who contradict the truth. Boy, if that's not a basic text for apologetics right there. So what can we say by means of conclusion here? One, apologetics are a command from God to all believers. Not just leaders. Now, it does say leaders should be especially good at apologetics. But the Bible teaches each individual, the normal Christian worker, should be able to defend their faith with credibility. Every single believer should be able to do this. Second, we notice that this wasn't just taught in Scripture. This was emphasized in Scripture. You know, the Bible teaches a number of things, but it doesn't emphasize a number of things. If everything is an emphasis, nothing is an emphasis. But when we see, when we go into taking ground and territory for Jesus Christ, apologetics become key. So because this is kind of an introduction survey, let's look at a number of different forms of apologetics. The first would be classical apologetics. One example of this would be the Kalam cosmological argument. This would be whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. This was made popular back in the 1980s by a philosopher called William Lane Craig. He brought this argument out of the history books, made it popular once again. It's simple. It basically deals with the origin of the material universe. Why is it here? How did it get here? What caused it? What kind of a cause would we need in order to bring everything into being? So that's the cosmological argument. It makes sense because the title is cosmos, cosmological, the entire universe. Where did it come from? Another form of classical apologetics would be the teleological argument. Telos means purpose. So often the teleological argument, T-E-L-E-O, logical. Teleological argument. Usually this is equated with the design argument. So you're going to read on these first two this week. Chapters 3 and 4 of Evidence Unseen cover this. The origin of the universe, and then what's called the organization of the universe. So the fact that it's there, where did it come from, and the fact that it's exquisitely fine-tuned for life. Also under this kind of general rubric of classical apologetics, you have the moral argument. The moral argument basically argues that if God does not exist, objective moral values, duties, and accountability do not exist. Objective moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, God exists. Then finally, we have the ontological argument, which is an argument I am incredibly, how can I put this politely? I detest it. I abhor it. While I think it's valid, it's not persuasive. Bertrand Russell, an agnostic mathematician and philosopher back in the 30s and 40s, was confronted with the ontological argument from Anselm. He concluded, he said, it's valid. It makes sense. I just feel like someone is trying to trick me when I hear it. Going from the thought of something to its existence in reality based on the fact that it's a maximally great being. I don't like it. So what are we saying with these four different types of arguments? These are all classical apologetics. What these do is they make a case for theism, belief in God, not necessarily Christian theism. Do you see the difference between the two? So you could believe in an all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, eternal, immutable being. But you wouldn't necessarily know that that being existed in a trinity. You wouldn't know that that being came to earth in the form of Jesus. You wouldn't know that that being created and inspired scripture. It doesn't bring you to Christian theism, just to theism. These are based on general revelation, not specific revelation. General revelation would be everything that God has revealed in his world. Specific revelation would be everything that he's revealed in his word. Whether that's in the person of Jesus, the word of God, or that's in the scriptures themselves. That'd be specific revelation. So classical apologetics are conservative. They don't try and get you to this God of the Bible. They just try and get you to believe in God. They often appeal to deductive reasoning. Deductive reasoning would go like this. All men are mortal, premise one. Socrates is a man, premise two. Therefore, Socrates is mortal. You see, premise one, all men are mortal. Premise two, Socrates is a man. Therefore, three, it necessarily follows. Okay, it doesn't necessarily mean that those premises are true. All men are mortal, you'd have to prove that. Socrates was a man, you'd have to prove that. But if premise one and premise two are true, the conclusion necessarily follows. 100% sure the conclusion follows. So in these forms of arguments, what you have to do is prove your premises. And if you can prove those, your argument goes through. If it's valid, if the argument is internally valid. Just to unpack that some more. All men are mortal, premise one. Luke Skywalker is a man, premise two. Therefore, Luke Skywalker is mortal. Is that a valid argument? Yes, it is. It's internally consistent. Is it a true argument? No. And why not? Premise two. You'd attack premise two and say, Luke Skywalker is not a man. Unless there's some nerd who exists, he named his kid Luke Skywalker, and then he's actually a person. But if you're talking about the fictional character in a galaxy far, far away, he's a creation of George Lucas, right? Okay, so just to give you some concepts for what these arguments are like, I thought I could explain them, or we could watch these tasty videos from Reasonable Faith, and I've got these chopped down to 8.5 minutes. So let's look at these right now.
This question is the cosmological argument. It goes like this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. the universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Is the first premise true? Let's consider. Believing that something can pop into existence without a cause is more of a stretch than believing in magic. At least with magic, you've got a hat and a magician. And if something can come into being from nothing, then why don't we see this happening all the time? No. Everyday experience and scientific evidence confirm our first premise. If something begins to exist, it must have a cause. But what about our second premise? Did the universe begin? Or has it always existed? Atheists have typically said that the universe has been here forever. The universe is just there, and that's all. Now let's consider the second law of thermodynamics. It tells us the universe is slowly running out of usable energy, and that's the point. If the universe had been here forever, it would have run out of usable energy by now. The second law points us to a universe that has a definite beginning. This is further confirmed by a series of remarkable scientific discoveries. In 1915, Albert Einstein presented the general theory of relativity. This allowed us, for the first time, to talk meaningfully about the past history of the universe. Next, Alexander Friedman and George Lemaître, each working with Einstein's equations, predicted that the universe is expanding. Then in 1929, Edwin Hubble measured the redshift in light from distant galaxies. This empirical evidence confirmed not only that the universe is expanding, but that it sprang into being from a single point in a finite past. It was a monumental discovery, almost beyond comprehension. However, not everyone is fond of a finite universe, so it wasn't long before alternative models popped into existence. But one by one, these models failed to stand the test of time. More recently, three leading cosmologists, Arvind Bose, Alan Gould, and Alexander Lemaître, proved that any universe which has an average been expanding throughout its history cannot be eternal in the past, but must have an absolute beginning. This even applies to the multiverse, if there is such a thing. This means that scientists can no longer hide behind a past eternal universe. There is no escape. They have to face the problem of the cosmic beginning. Any adequate model must have a beginning, just like the standard model. It's quite plausible, then, that both premises of the argument are true. This means that the conclusion is true. The universe has a cause. And since the universe can't cause itself, its cause must be beyond the space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, and unimaginably powerful. Much like God.
Physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere.
No stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry.
Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1/10^60 of Mars, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-limiting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10^60 increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of seconds. Well, the number of seconds that it takes to move a dial. If the gravitational constant has an average of just one of these infinitesimal small increments, the universe would either have expanded at the same rate that no stars would fall, and life would exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result. No stars, no planets, no life. The expansion rate of the universe. This is driven by the cosmological constant. Changing its value by a mere one part in 10^120 parts would cause the universe to expand too rapidly, or too slowly. In either case, the universe would again be like Earth today. Another example. If the mass and energy of the early universe were not evenly distributed to an incomprehensible precision of 1/10^10^123, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. The fact is, our universe permits physical, interactive life only because these, and many other universes, have been independently and exquisitely balanced on a razor's edge. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very things set in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way.
Can you be good without God? Let's find out. There you have it. Undeniable proof. You can be good without believing in God. But what? The question isn't, can you be good without believing in God? The question is, can you be good without God? See, here's the problem. If there is no God, what basis remains for objective good or bad, right or wrong? If God does not exist, objective moral values do not exist. Here's why. Without some objective reference point, we have no way of saying that something is really up or down. God's nature provides an objective reference point for moral values. It's the standard against which all actions and decisions are measured. But if there's no God, there's no objective reference point. All we're left with is one person's viewpoint, which is no more valid than anyone else's viewpoint. This kind of morality is subjective, not objective. It's like a preference for strawberry ice cream. The preference is in the subject, not the object. So it doesn't apply to other people. In the same way, subjective morality applies only to the subject. It's not valid or binding for anyone else. So, in a world without God, there can be no evil and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. God has expressed his moral nature to us as commands. These provide the basis for moral duties. For example, God's essential attribute of love is expressed in his command to love your neighbor as yourself. This command provides a foundation upon which we can affirm the objective goodness, generosity, self-sacrifice, and equality. And we can condemn as objectively evil, greed, abuse, and discrimination. For the atheist, humans are just accidents of nature, highly evolved animals. But animals have no moral obligations to one another. When a cat kills a mouse, it hasn't done anything morally wrong. The cat's just being a cat. If God doesn't exist, we should view human behavior in the same way. No action should be considered morally right or wrong. But the problem is, good and bad, right and wrong, do exist. Just as our sense experience convinces us that the physical world is objectively real, our moral experience convinces us that moral values are objectively real. Every time you say, "Hey, that's not fair, that's wrong, that's an injustice," you affirm your belief in the existence of objective morals. We're well aware that child abuse, racial discrimination, and terrorism are wrong. For everybody, always. Is this just a personal preference or opinion? No. The man who says that it is morally acceptable to rape little children is just as mistaken as the man who says 2 plus 2 equals 5. What all this amounts to, then, is a moral argument for the existence of God. If God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. But objective moral values and duties do exist. Therefore, God exists. Atheism fails to provide a foundation for the moral reality every one of us experiences every day. In fact, the existence of objective morality points us directly to the existence of God.
Gives you kind of a taste there. Now you're going to read on those first two this week. Then the moral argument we're actually not going to do, but we take it as sort of a subset of presuppositional apologetics, which we'll cover in a bit. So let's critique this form of apologetics. What would be the strengths of classical apologetics? Well, namely that it gets you to theism, gets you to belief in God proper. I also like the fact that these have a conservative ambition. One of the biggest keys of apologetics is being conservative in what you're stating. You're not overstating your case. For instance, for somebody to say, "I have an argument that can get you to believe without a doubt, 100%, that the God of the Bible is true." Boy, is that overstated. And if somebody can even come back with just a sliver of doubt, your argument doesn't go through at that point. So classical apologetics have their strengths. They also have their weaknesses. For one, you need to use logic, which many people are completely unfamiliar with. How many people here are familiar with modus ponens? What about modus tollens? Leibniz's law of the indiscernibility of identicals. Law of excluded middle. They don't teach this in high schools anymore. They don't teach classical canons of logical thinking. So when people use this, even though it's true, many people feel like they're being tricked. Well, that's just so logical. Sadly, that's the state that we're in. Another weakness was the fact, or is the fact, that it only leads you to theism. This doesn't lead you to belief in the God of the Bible. So I guess that could be considered a weakness. Often, classical apologists claim more than they can deliver. Norman Geisler has an 11-point proof for how the cosmological argument brings you to belief in the God of the Bible. It's basically the cosmological argument, and this God is identical with the God of the Bible, and I just feel like it's trying to prove too much at that point. Then we have evidential apologetics. Now, wouldn't you say, aren't all apologetics evidences? Well, sort of, but this is a type of apologetics that focuses really on arguments for belief in the Bible. So a classic work of evidential apologetics would be Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. He's a hard-bit investigator, and he's putting the Bible to the test, and he's looking at the sources, and he's interviewing the eyewitnesses, and he's trying to get to the bottom of this case. That's an evidentialist approach. Another work which is really popular, Josh McDowell's book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So you picture a courtroom, and you're marshaling your evidence, and people are looking at your evidence, and you're going back and forth, and you're weighing evidence for belief. Another less-known book, The Evidence of Prophecy, by Dr. Robert Newman. Really a good book. Short. I think it's on Kindle for $3 or $4. Terrific book, and it goes through the arguments for prophecy. This would be a form of evidential apologetics. So this would include prophecies for Jesus of Nazareth, that he would die in AD 33, that he would fulfill the prophecies of the suffering servant, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 52:13-53:12, Isaiah 53. He also has a chapter on the regathering of Israel, which is a tremendously powerful apologetic. Prophecy is really good. Then there would be books like Geisler and Holden's book, The Popular Handbook of Archaeological Evidence for the Bible. This is where you look at different portions of Scripture, which can be validated extra-biblically from the science of archaeology. So you can see here, evidential apologetics would cover historical apologetics, prophetic apologetics, arguments from prophecy, archaeology, and even experiential. You can make that as a personal evidence. This focuses more so on inductive reasoning. Deductive reasoning is where the premise forces the conclusion. If the premises are true, the conclusion necessarily follows. So, deductive reasoning. All men are mortal. Socrates is a man. Therefore, absolutely, 100%, for sure, necessarily follows Socrates was mortal. Inductive reasoning is more like this. 70% of people in Ireland are Catholic. Flannery, Seamus O'Flannery, is an Irish citizen. Therefore, Seamus O'Flannery is Catholic. Now, is it possible that Seamus O'Flannery isn't Catholic? Of course, he could be Protestant, he could be atheistic, we don't know. But inductive reasoning doesn't force the conclusion, it just shows that there's good evidence. And in fact, in a philosophical argument, based on inductive reasoning, if you can just show that there is a 51% chance in favor of your premise, that's considered a good argument in philosophy. That the scales are tipped in favor of what you're saying being true. So the inductive case argues that Christianity is probable, not necessarily certain. This is from Lee Strobel's movie, The Case for Christ. You guys ever seen this?
Copies of the Gospels were written on sheets of papyrus and scrolls made of animal skins. They are among the oldest existing manuscripts of antiquity. The Codex Sinaiticus was authored between AD 330 and 350. It contains almost all of the New Testament and a significant portion of the Old, while the Codex Vaticanus from the same era is a nearly complete Greek copy of the entire Bible.
A papyrus fragment from the 18th chapter of John dates to AD 125, less than a single generation after the Gospel was originally written.
We have better manuscript attestation for the New Testament than any other ancient document. For example, the Bible of the Greeks, Homer's Iliad, is preserved in maybe 600 manuscripts, the oldest of them 1,000 years after the document was actually written. The New Testament, we have something like 5,000 Greek manuscripts. So everyone agrees, whether liberal or conservative, that we have an incredibly reliable...
In AD 93, the Jewish historian Josephus published his work, Antiquities of the Jews. Scholars generally agree that the following text accurately records Josephus' record of Jesus.
Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men, as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. When Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct to this day.
The Talmud actually speaks of some of these things. In some of the passages that deal with Yeshua, it has him as a magician. And why do they describe him as a magician? It's not flattering. There's a historical recognition here that when Yeshua came, he did miracles, just as Isaiah 35 indicates. In the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes, he'll be able to make the blind see and the lame walk.
The New Testament Gospels record at least 40 separate miracles performed by Jesus during the course of his ministry. They include healings, exorcisms, mastery over nature, and even raising of the dead. Christian theology has always held that these miracles are part of a total picture that displays the attributes of God himself. Unlimited power, total knowledge, ever-present, unchanging, eternal.
This is Yeshayahu 53:6 or Isaiah 53:6. Kulanu katzon ta'inu. Ishla darko paninu, Badonai hifnia bo, eight avon kulanu. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I had a friend who wrote this out on a piece of paper. He typed it up on his computer without any personal patience. And he took it around to everyone in his office. He worked in a big office for a motor vehicle bureau in one of the big states in our country. And he showed it to everyone in the motor vehicle bureau and in the state capitol. And he said, just tell me who this is and where it comes from. And every single person that looked at it, Jew or Gentile alike, it didn't matter. Everyone that looked at it read it, and he said, who is this? They said, no, it's obviously Jesus of Nazareth. That's who it is. And it's from the New Testament. And then my friend would say, but no, it's not from the New Testament. It's from the Hebrew Bible. It was written 8 centuries before Jesus came. Can you believe this? And he showed it to them from Isaiah. And people really had a hard time. Because if you read this passage without any kind of presuppositions or bias, you will read it, and it will be really clear that this is the light. Psalm 22 gives a poetic picture by David, written in the first person, of what the Messiah will be like in his suffering. And one of the things he says is that they will pierce my hands and my feet. Now, David wrote before crucifixion was known, probably by about 300 years. So Isaiah 53 says he was pierced through. It gives us the reason for that. He was pierced through for our iniquities. So there's a purpose. He dies not just because he's a martyr, but because he's a substitution for sin.
A college professor of mathematics and science named Dr. Peter Stoner wanted to determine what the odds were that any human being throughout history could fulfill the messianic prophecies. So he had his students come up with very conservative estimates of the likelihood of any human being fulfilling certain of these predictions. And then they just ran the numbers. And what they determined is that the odds of any human being fulfilling 48 of these ancient prophecies would be one chance in a trillion, 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 trillion.
Medical experts have concluded that this account from John, an eyewitness of the crucifixion, is evidence that, as he suffocated on the cross, Jesus' heart had ruptured.
Joseph of Arimathea in the empty tomb narrative indicates that this is a historically reliable account of what really happened. His name would have been known to people in those days, very much like a United States senator would be known today. It would have been very clear where his tomb was, so that there would have been no question about the location of Jesus' burial. It also, I think, indicates that the burial account of Jesus could not have been made up.
It is highly unusual to find that the person who alone has the courage to go to Pilate and give Jesus an honorable burial is not members of his family, faithful disciples who followed him to the end. Instead, it is a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the very high court, all of whom, Mark says, had condemned Jesus of Nazareth to the cross. The fact that it is Joseph of Arimathea, who is the person responsible for giving Jesus an honorable burial, is an awkward and embarrassing fact for the early church, and yet this tradition is faithfully preserved in almost all of the traditions that we have about the burial of Jesus. The tomb story also has a very embarrassing feature of it that is preserved in the memory of the early church, namely, the discovery of the empty tomb by women. Now, in order to appreciate this, you have to understand something of the status of women in Palestinian Jewish society. In that society, which was a patriarchal society, women were, frankly, second-class citizens.
If you were going to invent an account about an empty tomb, then why on earth would you invent witnesses, primary witnesses, whom no one would believe? In fact, they would scoff at
it. The claim that the body was stolen confirms that Jesus' enemies acknowledged that the tomb was empty. If you've got a stolen body, you must have an empty tomb. If the tomb was not empty, Jesus' opponents would surely have gone and got the body and shown it as soon as the disciples began proclaiming the resurrection. Who is a first-generation Christian, having met and seen the resurrected Jesus, describes resurrection appearances to Peter, to the apostles, to James, and finally to himself. And he also mentions 500 people who saw Jesus alive. So we have eyewitness first-hand account of someone who himself saw Jesus alive and knows of 500 people or so who saw Jesus alive. That's extraordinarily strong evidence.
These people, Paul tells us, were still alive at the time that he was telling the Corinthians about it. And his implication is we have hundreds of people who actually saw Jesus risen from the dead. If you don't believe me, you can ask them about it because they're still alive.
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the Corinthian church that he passed on what he received. He uses the language, actually, of a formal transfer of tradition. What he received, and then he describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection appearances. This confirms for us that the accounts of the resurrection were creedal tradition that were passed on to Paul. So if 1 Corinthians was written in the early to mid-50s of the first century, these traditions were much earlier than that, going back to the period of Paul's conversion in the 30s. So that pushes the accounts of the resurrection to a very, very early date.
Paul seems to think that the best argument for this text is that he received it from trustworthy persons. I gave you what I was given. The answer's right. I went to the right people. And critics believe that Paul got this material. Generally, they say he received it in Jerusalem about 35 AD.
First of all, he's early. He's writing within 20 to 35 years of the purported event itself, because he's quoting from a creed, an oral formula, tradition that predates the writing of the New Testament, for which most scholars date to between 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion itself.
1 Corinthians 15:3 through 7 provides evidence that belief in the resurrection was already present among Jews within 2 to 3 years after Jesus was killed. That means that the resurrection stories aren't something that evolved over 30, 40, 50 years after the crucifixion of Jesus.
In the 2nd century, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "Nero inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, but even in Rome."
Even the most critical, skeptical scholars recognize that the earliest disciples at least believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. In fact, they pinned nearly everything on it. Without belief in Jesus' resurrection, the early Christian movement could never have come into being.
The disciples lived lives of hardship for 20, 30, 40 years, suffered greatly in their ministries, and eventually suffered martyrdom and execution without recanting for their belief that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead.
I mean, what were they gaining? Were they becoming rich? They're running around the countryside. They're, in some cases, abandoning their family for periods of time so they can preach. What they got for their efforts is death in many cases.
You also have to remember that the disciples died not just for something they believed was true. They died for something they actually saw with their own eyes. It's much more difficult to explain that away than it is for someone who dies for a belief in their sincerity. In the case of James and Paul, they did not believe in Jesus before his crucifixion. In fact, they thought he was deranged, and they did not accept what he said and what he taught.
James, the brother of Jesus, is a skeptic who doesn't come to Jesus until he meets the risen Lord. Critics allow that. Paul's a persecutor until he meets the risen Jesus. That's not the kind of testimony of someone who all gets together and say, hey, let's just cook this thing up.
Explain the fact that they were even willing to propagate this the rest of their lives and go to martyrs' deaths for their belief. The only rational explanation is that something happened to them between the death of Jesus and 3 days later, and according to their own words, it was that they saw Jesus risen from the dead for themselves.
Okay, so evidential apologetics. You get a good taste of them? You see how it's inductive reasoning? It's making the case, and it's not certain, but he's saying the only rational explanation for this is that Jesus rose from the dead. The strengths of evidential apologetics, they're persuasive if backed by good evidence. If you can bring the bacon, people will believe. I mean, they're pretty powerful. If they're made, again, conservatively, the fact that Josephus mentions Jesus in chapter 18 of his Antiquities of the Jews, he mentions him again in chapter 20. The fact that Tacitus refers to Nero persecuting Christians, and he says that they've made it all the way to Rome within 30 years. Nero reigned in the early 60s AD from 54 to 67 when he killed himself. I mean, does this prove that Christianity is true? No, but it's good evidence. So what we'd want to do here is not overstate the case. That's going to be something I really hope you take away from this course. Not so much that the evidence isn't there. It's if we try and treat the evidence to conclusions that really aren't warranted. That would be a mistake. Weaknesses of evidential apologetics, they presuppose the historical method, which many people deny today. There was a Gallup poll done in 1994 where they asked people, do you think it's possible that the Holocaust never happened? 33% of people said, yes, it's possible. Folks, we have video evidence of the Holocaust and people going through and taking video of these camps. We have eyewitness testimonies. We have everything that you could possibly have for that event. And most people in our culture today think, well, history is written by the victors. You know, whose interpretation is valid? We're not actually sure what happened. And so many people just reject the historical method altogether. So if you're going to reject something as huge as the Holocaust, the resurrection of Christ, you're not going to accept that either. Evidential apologetics also presuppose theism in miracles. You can get people to the point where you say all the evidence points towards the resurrection. And yet people say, well, it can't be true, because we know dead people don't come back to life. So which theory are you going to go with? Well, stolen body, swoon theory, I'm not sure. Even though those theories have way less support and evidence than the resurrection. If you bring in an anti-supernatural bias into the study, you're going to come to a conclusion that isn't warranted. It also requires significant interpretation. And very often people will overstate their case. In fact, that illustration that Strobel gives there about the prophecies. Remember, he says if you get 48 of these prophecies and for one man to fulfill those, that's, you know, one to the 10 to the, you know, trillion, 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 trillion. Remember that thing? I don't like to use that. You know why? Because who says those statistics are true? And when you actually look at these 48 prophecies that are purported to be about Christ, it turns out many of those involve interpretation. So, for example, some people will say, well, Matthew 2, 15, Matthew records that Jesus was taken out of Egypt. He says, thus it was to fulfill Hosea 11, 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. See, who else could that be about? Someone who was in Egypt and he got called back to Jerusalem. Critics look at that passage and they say, wait a minute. Hosea chapter 11 is talking about Israel. My son Israel, not my son the Messiah. And so that's one of the 48 prophecies that Jesus improbably fulfilled. But people would say, well, that one doesn't even count. So I think what we need to do here, if you notice in the book, it just comes down to three prophecies. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and Daniel 9. This would be a case of overstating where people say, well, there's 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Guess which one of those prophecies is? Psalm chapter 68, that the Messiah will be taken up into heaven. And see, we flip over to Acts chapter 1. There we go. He was taken up into heaven. That's one of the 300 prophecies fulfilled. What do you think a critic thinks when they read that? A skeptic. So who reported this, that Jesus was taken up into heaven? The disciples. Who was there? How do we know he was taken up into heaven? That's one of the 300 prophecies. Now, do I think Jesus was taken up into heaven? Yes. Do I think he fulfilled that prophecy? Yes. I just don't think it carries evidential weight for a skeptic. On the other hand, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, and maybe a few others too, I think they pack a significant punch. I think those are the ones making a conservative case where we're just using a couple and showing this is pretty powerful. I can't offer evidence outside the Bible for many of these prophecies. Yeah, I believe they're true because I believe that there's good evidence for the Bible. But these three, yes, I can do that. Meet a skeptic's charge. Then thirdly and finally, there's what's called presuppositional apologetics. What is that, a six-syllable word? Presuppositional. Presuppositional. In the book, I call this the desperate dilemma, because I think presuppositional scares people. Presuppositional apologetics would be going back to Cornelius Van Til, an ardent five-point Calvinist, hyper-reformed. And in his book, he looks at the targets. You know who the targets are to him? The atheist, the Arminian, and the Catholic. You have to be Reformed, Protestant, Calvinistic, in Van Til's view. Many people have rejected presuppositional apologetics for this reason, because Van Til was so hardcore. Van Til said, you can only adopt presuppositional apologetics. You can't use argument for the resurrection. You can't use classical apologetics. You can only use this form of apologetics, presuppositional. I don't agree with Van Til on that point, and yet he does make some pretty good points. A better presentation of this would be from Francis Schaeffer out of LaBrie Fellowship, which he started back in the 60s, 70s, and he died May 1st, 1984. When Francis Schaeffer speaks in his trilogy, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There, He Is Not Silent. Anyone read those books? Any of the three? Oh, man, those books are so good. Oh, I would give my left arm and both legs if everyone here would read those three books. But I won't, because I know you won't either. Schaeffer's approach wasn't so much that this is the only apologetic you can use. In fact, he says other apologetics are useful, but he says this is the one for the modern man, as he calls him. The skeptic who basically takes and steals from a Christian worldview and brings it over into his daily life. And Schaeffer says, you're stealing from God. You're borrowing capital from a Christian worldview, which you have no right to. And he shows that their presuppositions, their assumptions about the world, don't allow for things that they grant in everyday life. So in his books, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, He Is There, He's Not Silent, he presents this, and man, is it good. He also speaks, if you notice, throughout his books about how we have to love the person. He keeps talking about loving the person with whom we're speaking, mostly because he's reacting to Van Tilian apologetics, where Van Til was brutal. Of course, you know, when people disagree with him, he would just say, well, that's because you're an unbeliever. That's because you reject God. You need to repent. Schaeffer says we have to do this with tears. There'd be times in the house, the other people would be out for date night. I'd be up in my bedroom on my computer reading Francis Schaeffer in the dark with tears rolling down my face. I'd be sitting there reading, and it was just so deep. And you start to read Schaeffer, and you start to think like Schaeffer. You go into your classroom. You hear your teachers, you talk to people, and you just start to see things with a Christian worldview. But there would be points where he would go from this real deep philosophical, epistemological, all these different categories, and then he would start talking about real people. And he'd say, this person rejected God, and so they rejected significance, value, morals, freedom, all these different things, and he said, and they went insane. And then this person, John Cage's devilish din. You ever listen to John Cage? John Cage held the view that if everything's random and there is no purpose and there is no meaning, then we should apply that to music. And so John Cage has this famous song, I think it's called 2 Minutes and 47 Seconds, I could be wrong, where it's just silence. My old art professor thought, John Cage, oh, this guy's cutting edge. Everyone else is like, this is really stupid, you know. John Cage, some of his songs, you know what they'd be? A bunch of pots and pans clanging together. Well, Schaefer would take you through the philosophers. He'd take you through the artists. He'd take you through history. And he would show that when people reject a Christian worldview, their lives would crumble. If they really believed it, if they really said God doesn't exist, and therefore everything that has its foundation under God doesn't exist, they would reject morals, they would reject freedom, consciousness, everything. And so there'd be times I'd be home alone reading Schaefer, and he would be taking you through people in these different categories. And then he'd pause for a second, and he would say, do you understand it yet? Do you understand that people are rejecting God and they're living in despair apart from Him? If you understand, you should be weeping. Oh, he just had a heart. And, you know, Schaefer would witness to people like crazy. I heard one report. He was supposed to give a talk at a big evangelical conference, and he was 45 minutes late. And he showed up and he said, I'm sorry I'm late. And he was this little guy, Lederhosen. He was in the Swiss Alps in Le Brie. Long hair. He's going bald. He kind of looked like David Crosby from Crosby, Stills, and Nash. But he had kind of like a goat beard and Lederhosen. He's just eccentric dude, brilliant. And he shows up like 5 foot tall. And he comes up to the podium and he says, I am sorry I was late for this conference. There was a woman who was cleaning my hotel room who I had to talk to about God. He's a witness like crazy. He's really good at sharing his faith. Anyways, Schaefer is, boy, we should read more Schaefer. A more updated version of Schaefer is one of his disciples, Nancy Percy, who came to Christ at Le Brie Fellowship as an agnostic back in the 80s before Schaefer died. And this is her book, Finding Truth. This, I would describe this, would be equivalent to Francis Schaefer if he was still alive, he was a woman, and he was writing in 2015. This book came out this year. Schaefer would quote the Beatles, and Schaefer would quote John Cage, and Schaefer would quote Sartre and Nietzsche and the existentialists. And Nancy Percy is quoting cognitive scientists, new atheists, and people in the relevant literature today. In this book, this might be in the top five apologetics books I've ever read. It is so, you're just reading it and you're like, could this book get any better? And then you turn the page and it does. It does get better. It is so good. And it's really this, the Schaefer apologetic, this presuppositional approach. What presuppositionalism does, okay, think of Van Til. Van Til says you don't use evidential. You don't use the cosmological. You don't do fine-tuned science. You don't do that. Because he called that rustling God's cattle. When you get into evidence, you're already on the non-Christian's turf. That was his view. I don't agree with that, but let's just follow his way of thinking here. Instead of looking at evidence, you know, documents and the Codex Sinaiticus and Josephus and science, and instead of looking at evidence, what you do is an argument ad absurdum, where you take the person's worldview, what they believe, and then you try and show that they can either be content with their worldview, but not consistent with it, or consistent with their worldview and discontent. But you can't be both. That's why I call it the desperate dilemma. If you're consistent with a non-Christian worldview, it leads to despair. If you're really being consistent, that we're just matter and energy, we're molecules in motion, you can't have morals. You can't have significance. You can't have free will. You think you can have free will if you really believe that in a reductionistic level, all you are is molecules of motion? No. No, that's out. And your worldview tells you, you can't have those, you can't borrow those things from a Christian worldview and steal them. Your worldview says those things are impossible. So if you're going to be consistent, you can't be content. Now, many people would say, well, I'm an atheist and I'm really content. I'm really happy. I'm doing just fine. Yeah. Because you're being inconsistent with your worldview. You're affirming objective moral values. You think that you have free will. You treat other people like they have free will. You think your life has importance and significance. You see? And so you can go back and forth. And so what this does, instead of arguing about evidence, you're arguing about the consistency of that person's worldview. So let's listen to a quick debate. This is from a guy by the name of Cy Ten Brugenkate. He's a Dutch Canadian. I'm going to critique his approach. And this is a highly edited debate. This is off of the Unbelievable podcast, which is a terrific podcast by Justin Brierley. And this is actually clips of 2 1-hour debates. Okay, and I'm going to give it to you in 8 minutes. So I'm just, and if you actually listen to both debates, I dare you to go and listen to them. And these guys talk in circles. I mean, they can't agree on anything, and it's really frustrating to listen to. And there's a certain point where Cy Ten Brugenkate, his interlocutor, this dude, Paul Bear, he's an atheist, he turns to him and he says, well, I don't accept that. And Cy Ten Brugenkate says, well, of course you don't accept it. You're an unbeliever. I mean, it's like that Van Tillian hyper, this is the only apologetic. This dude even says at one point, I think evidential apologetics are sinful. We shouldn't even go into that. So let's check this out here. Let's watch this. Or listen to it.
By simply accepting that there are laws of logic, mathematics, science, and morality that, in a sense, we have to use every day, we are left no room but to believe that there is a God. And we're going to be examining that claim with the help of Paul Baird, who's an atheist on the program today. Let's just treat this now as a conversation, okay, between you and Paul. I'll
stick my own occasionally,
but go for it then, Cy. If Paul is not getting convinced at all by evidential arguments, how are you aiming to convince him?
Paul's reasoning with me. He's reasoning with me about all of these issues. On what reason do you trust the validity of your reasoning?
I think that reasoning has been based on the way that I was brought up, the way that I was educated, and the society that I live in.
Now, you see, when Paul gives me a reason to justify his reasoning, you know what he's doing? He's opening his Bible. The problem is he wrote
no,
the Bible.
No, no.
Go then. What is the explain reason? That then.
Well, the thing is, he's giving me reasons for trusting his reasoning. But how does he know those reasons are valid? He trusts it before he comes to his reasoning. And that's my point. I want to know how he knows his reasoning about his upbringing, about his childhood, and all that is valid. He assumes it on blind faith.
What I sense you're asking is, you're using reasons to justify your position. Now, on what basis do you hold that your reasoning is, if you like, the right kind of reasoning?
Okay.
How, you know, and even if you say, oh, it's my background, etc., that leads you to reason in this way, well, that's a reason you're giving. What's the undergirding
I would say that...
Why do you trust your reasoning?
I trust my reasoning based on feedback that I receive from the people that I interact with.
And do you use your reasoning to understand that interaction? Of course you do. You presuppose the validity of your reasoning in order to prove that it's not.
No. If I was raised in a different society, which had different social mores and norms, the way that I would reason would be different to the way that I reason living here in the United Kingdom.
So the laws of logic would be different, let's say, in Africa if you were born and raised there?
No, the social norms would be. And that's completely different from logic. But the way that I would reason what is right and what is wrong about particular scenarios or about particular moral situations would indeed be different.
Okay, now, again, that's what we call a red herring, because that is not answering my question. And we're at another impasse, and I can go on from here. But it's my point that you trust your reasoning based on the validity of your reasoning, that you talk about other societies and all. But the thing is, you are trusting your reasoning in order to make that explanation. You're opening your Bible. That's my point. But we can continue from this if you like.
Okay, but do I understand your overall point here being, Cy, that Paul is kind of obliged to use reasoning to justify his reasoning ability? And you're saying that is circular unless you believe there's something, presumably, and I'm guessing you believe it's God, to, if you like, give the foundation for that.
Well, that's one correction I want to make, because you've mentioned this a couple times throughout the show. It's not that God is the conclusion because there are laws of logic, because there are reasons. I'm saying God is a necessary starting point to make sense of any of them. That's what presuppositional apologetics is. And you listen to Paul, he's trusting his reasoning based on his ability to reason. That shows that when he trusts his reasoning, he really does know that God exists. Because otherwise his explanation is viciously circular.
Well, that would say your argument's actually circular. I can reason without accepting the existence of any God, be that Christian, pagan, Jewish, or Muslim.
It's not a matter of accepting it, it's how you account for it without presupposing that God exists. And I'm saying that you cannot. Now, one of the things you're saying that my argument is circular. Is circular reasoning absolutely fallacious?
I like the way that you do that, Cy. I do. I really do like the way that you do that.
In order for something to be fallacious, it has to contravene absolute laws of logic. If there are no absolute laws of logic, then no reasoning is fallacious. And I know you believe in fallacious reasoning because I read throughout the forum how you criticize Christians for using logical fallacies, the straw man fallacy.
Mm-hmm.
And you brought that a number of times. But if logic is not absolute, there can be no fallacies.
Ooh, this is good. Let's go down this route. Let's come out with an absolute law of logic. Could you name one?
I could say the law of non-contradiction.
Oh, yes, good. Right, let's go down that road. I was having a look at your website, myself and a number of other atheists, we were having a look at this, and the one that we came across was the absolute law of logic. Now, I can accept a law of non-contradiction. What I cannot accept is an absolute law of non-contradiction. I don't accept they are the same.
So you do accept that it's the same?
No, I don't accept that they are the same.
So you do accept that it's the same?
No.
If it's not absolute, then I can contradict you and you have no objection. Not only can the unbeliever not give us a justification for the absolute law of non-contradiction, they can't tell us why we have to absolutely apply it.
If I would say that the absolute law, which is the phrase that Sartre uses, is not an absolute law. It's a law of contradiction in the sense that it is a tool that we use for analysing. It is not our master. That we use logic. Logic does not actually use us.
See the irony here? That you have a Christian talking with a non-Christian, and it's a non-Christian who says you have to set aside logic. That is the total flip, though, the total reverse of what is generally said. People say that Christians are illogical. Now, here Paul is saying, in order to get along, you have to set aside logic. I mean, I could go on and I could contradict him now until the cows come home, and he would have no objection, because he says that the law of non-contradiction is not necessarily absolute, so he has no absolute reason for applying it. When Paul denies that logic is absolute, and that truth is absolute, when he denies that, when he shows up into the studio to debate me, he's already lost. Because debate presupposes that there is absolute truth and that there are laws of logic in order to arrive at that truth. And if you deny those things, then debate doesn't make sense.
Well, why is it on atheism there is no foundation for those things, just for those who maybe haven't quite grasped the point of that?
What is truth in an atheistic worldview? I mean, there's no such thing as truth. Here's a quote from Doug Wilson. If there's no God, then all that exists is time and chance acting on matter. If this is true, then the difference between your thoughts and my thoughts correspond to the difference between shaking up a bottle of Mountain Dew and a bottle of Dr. Pepper. You simply fizz atheistically and I fizz theistically. This means that you do not hold to atheism because it's true, but rather because of a series of chemical reactions. If there's no God, then mankind is a set of bipedal carbon units of mostly water and nothing else. So when Paul says that he's trying to arrive at the truth, or he wants to get to the truth, his worldview simply cannot account for that.
The fact that he's evaluating, making judgments, reasoning, what should I believe, what shouldn't I believe, all of that hangs on him believing in an immaterial absolute law of logic and reasoning, right?
That's correct.
And so for you, any time he even tries to negate your argument, he's only proving your argument more.
That's right. Any time he says that I'm wrong, he's assuming there's an absolute standard by which you can call something wrong or right. So when he does that, he's lost the argument. The God of Christianity is not the conclusion to the argument. What I'm saying is that if you do not start with the God of Christianity, you cannot make sense of any of these things. Now, Paul says other systems of belief can make sense of them, and I challenge him to present that. But what I'd like to know is how he makes sense of them, how he makes sense of logic, how he makes sense of morality, how he makes sense of science. He says other systems can. Well, I want to know how he does it. And I'm saying that without starting with the God of Scripture, you can't make sense of any of them.
You get it? He's not saying this is the conclusion. It's the presupposition. It's what you presuppose before you go into the battle. Okay. Strengths of presuppositional apologetics. Nearly inescapable conclusions. As you can see, now if you act, well, I'll get to the weaknesses in a second. Nearly inescapable. I like that illustration. You fizz atheistically, I fizz theistically. Presuppositionalism is also unexpected. You know what people in the free thought movement on campus are expecting? Classical apologetics. Evidential apologetics. They've heard of Thomas Aquinas. They've heard of William Lane Craig. They've heard of Lee Strobel. They haven't been expecting this. They're not ready for it. This also puts Christians on the offensive rather than the defensive. Can I tell a quick story? There was a highly skeptical, atheistic student who came out to our house church. We went through person after person, talked to this dude. Okay. Finally, I talked to him because he would just laugh at our people. They would say something, and what about this? And just laugh at them, and I don't think all skeptics are arrogant, but this dude was, okay? So we sat down, and I was thinking before I started talking to him, because he was looking for a fight, I was thinking, I'm going to use the presuppositional apologetic here. So we started to discuss, and we were, going back and forth, until finally he says, we're talking about worldviews and making my points, and we're starting to talk about the categories here. And as soon as we start to talk about the origin of moral values and free will and science and all these different things, I think I could sense that he could see where this was going. And so he tries to jump ship. And he says, well, how can you believe in the Bible when it says this command here, that command there? I said, wait a minute. A second ago, you just said that there's no such thing as right or wrong. So how can you say there's anything right? That was just that ancient Jewish culture that said such and such. How can you even say that's wrong? He said, well, what about 2 Kings 2, where the prophet Elisha comes out and, the 42 young men, they were boys. They called him Baldy, and he calls out to God from heaven, and he prays that God would judge these boys, and a couple of bears come out of the woods and maul these boys to death. I said, wait a minute. On your worldview, we're all just matter and energy, right? He says, yes. I said, well, bears like to eat young boys. Those bears got a good meal. So what's wrong with that? Said, well, yeah, but you say you believe in a God of love, and why would he allow that? And so I said, well. I said, so what you're saying is that on your worldview, there's nothing wrong with that. But the only way for you to say that that is wrong is to erect a belief in my worldview in order to call it wrong. So you actually have to adopt my worldview in order to say that was morally evil. Well, we went back and forth. Finally, I just think that's immoral. I said, a second ago, you said, I could strangle Josh Peltier right in front of you, and there's nothing wrong about that. I said, we can't even talk about the Bible if you won't at least admit that your worldview is bankrupt. Well, he had a different attitude. He came out a couple weeks later. I got to teach the prophecy of Daniel 9. After that, I said, so what do you think about that? He said, I'd never heard anything like that before. He came out for another month or two. We found out a bunch of stuff about his past that started to make sense why he rejected Christianity. But it shows that this can put you on the offensive in a discussion, where instead of fearing that this person's going to bring up all of these issues all over the place, you can say, wait a minute, what about your worldview? And you start to see that people start to feel like they're on shaky ground. That's kind of the benefit of presuppositionalism. The weaknesses are that this argument is incredibly difficult to communicate. Go back and listen to those debates. Cy Ten Brugenkade and Paul Blair, Unbelievable by Justin Brierley. It's a British Christian radio. They are I gave you, 8 or 9 minutes there? They're talking in circles. And Paul Blair, the atheist, is getting pissed. He is frustrated because he can sense, I think, that the other dude is right. And yet at the same time, he's just frustrated. And very often, presuppositional apologetics feel combative. They're aggressive. And if you're not, as Schaefer puts it, really tampering yourself with love for this person, very easily you can abuse people with it. When I first started reading Schaefer and got a knack for this, I would talk to people and it would end in argument after argument. I would leave and feel like I won the argument, but I lost the person. We'll talk about that week number 3, how to actually use this effectively. These are also inadequate for conversion. It's not, as Brugenkade says, that, you know, this is the only apologetic. Not really true. It shows that the only worldview that's internally consistent is theism. But it doesn't actually bring you to belief in Christ. Also, we could point out that internal consistency doesn't prove a worldview true. You could believe something that's internally consistent and yet is also false. But it does prove that an internally inconsistent worldview cannot be true, can't possibly be true. If you could show internal inconsistency, it's a way of demonstrating falsehood, not necessarily truth. Any quick questions before we go to break? Yeah.
So just to make sure I'm understanding.
Right. You can be consistent with your lips, but not with your life. How about that? Is that concise enough? Okay. So let's consider that second question. What are apologetics? We've got a nice little introduction and survey. Now let's consider why use apologetics. You know, there's some people in the church today that are actually against apologetics. So much so that they will actually say that apologetics are useless or unhelpful in reaching people for Christ. They'll appeal to a number of scriptures. We've got the scriptures on our side, don't we? Make a defense, 1 Peter 3:15, tearing down fortresses, speculations, anything raised up against the knowledge of God. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. They've got their scriptures too. So let's look at a couple of these here. Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And so people use this passage, you know, we're not supposed to argue with people or give evidence. You don't give evidence to a little kid. You are supposed to enter the kingdom like a child. Well, there's a number of problems with this. First off, Jesus appeals to evidence constantly. Read Matthew chapter 22 sometime. You know, Jesus asks, I think, about 180 questions in the Gospels. So I don't want to overcorrect. and say that Jesus was just this, you know, rampant apologist giving evidence and arguing. He does draw people out. He does ask questions, as every good apologist should. But there are other times where he, when it comes time to debate and it comes time to argue, Jesus could argue like nobody else. At the end of Matthew 22, verse 46, the Sadducees come up, the scribes come up, the Pharisees come up, and he just shuts each one of them down until verse 46 states, and after that point, no one else dared to ask him another question. I mean, when it comes time to debate, Jesus could argue like a thrashing floor. Nobody's left standing. Jesus appeals to evidence from his resurrection, from predictive prophecy, from internal consistency. In Matthew chapter 12. Oh, you're saying I'm raising people by the power of Satan. Let's think about how internally consistent that is. If Satan was freeing people from demons, that would be like Satan was hurting himself. How does that make sense? He bases his argument on an internal inconsistency. We see in this passage in Mark chapter 10, this is sandwiched next to passages about self-righteousness. The self-righteousness of religiosity and wealth, not stupidity. The analogy here is not between children being stupid and so people should be stupid. The analogy here is between self-righteousness and humility. Also, Francis Schaeffer points out, who among us asks the most amount of questions? Kids. You ever babysat kids? Okay, you have to eat your crust on your sandwich. Why? Because it's good for you. Why? Because if you don't eat it, you'll get malnourished. Why? Well, because if you get malnourished, it's because you're not getting enough proteins. Why? Well, because proteins form the basis of that bread that you're eating there, and they actually help you get big and strong. Why? Well, because you want to get big and strong, because you want to become an adult. Why? Because, well, you want to have a family of your own someday. Why? And it's just a perpetual why. Why? Why? Here's Francis Schaeffer. He points out in his book, excellent book, 25 Basic Bible Studies. He says, did you ever see a little child who didn't ask questions? People who use this argument must have never listened to a little child or been one. He says, my four children gave me a harder time with their endless flow of questions than university people ever have. Good point. Fideists, those who believe that we shouldn't have evidence, just faith, blind faith, they appeal to 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it states, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You can't argue somebody into believing the Bible. It's because when they read the Bible, because they're unrepentant, these things are foolishness to them. So don't even try. Well, that seems to not fit with what Paul himself did in Corinth, Greece. To whom was he writing this letter? 1 Corinthians. How did he plant that church anyhow? Acts 18 verse 4 says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So whatever interpretation we take from this passage, it can't be that Paul didn't like to use reason and persuasion. That can't be the interpretation of this letter. What we see in context is that Paul is talking about the deeper things of Scripture, the mysteries of God, the mystery that if the rulers of this age knew, they would not have crucified Jesus. The mystery of God's plan through Jesus, that can't be understood. What they could understand is verse 2. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The basic core message of the gospel, in making a case for that, people can understand that. Now, whether or not they can be apt theologians without the Holy Spirit, no. That's impossible for them to know. Why? Because of what is called the noetic effects of sin. Nous in Greek refers to your mind, your nous. How could you remember that? What would be a good... a nous is something you put around your neck, N-O-O-S-E. Nous in Greek, N-O-U-S, is your mind. So you're choking your mind. The noetic effects of sin is that because we've rejected God, because we don't believe in God, as a result, even the way that we think has become affected. Total depravity doesn't mean that we're utterly depraved. Every single thing we do is as sinful as it possibly could be. No, far from it. Total depravity means that every facet of our being is infected with sin. And this would include your mind. Even the way that we think and reason apart from God Even that, too, is affected. So notice what Paul says. A natural man, meaning someone who doesn't know Christ, does not accept the things. It's not that he cannot accept them. It's he doesn't accept them. And as a result of this, it says he cannot understand them. So there is a volitional component to believing in Christ, of course. So much so, I think you could even say that your reading of Scripture will be affected if you're in willful sin. Like the one guy I was working with who said that the Bible supports smoking marijuana. I said, wow, I've never read that before. Where? He said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. That God has created everything and it's all good as long as you receive it with an attitude of thanksgiving and prayer. I pray before I smoke my joint and I say, praise God. Takes a hit off that joint. Of course, the context is referring to food and marriage, right? And we know this? Yeah. And I showed him the context. He would not accept it. Well, I'll just eat the marijuana then. I'm like, no, you're missing the point. I mean, I wouldn't get into that argument. I said, oh, are you going to eat hemlock too? The poison berries? Oh, I praise you, God, for these poison berries. Slurp them down. No, that's not what that passage is talking about. What about this passage? John chapter 20, verse 29. This is after the resurrection. The skeptic Thomas is talking to the apostles. And they say, Jesus rose from the dead. And Thomas says, I won't believe it. He's going to have to show up here and let me put my finger in his side and through the holes in his hands before I believe. It says a few days later, the doors are shut and Jesus appears inside the room. We're not sure if that means that Jesus can teleport or if he can go through walls. I'm not kidding. You read the commentators on this. They say, yeah, some commentators say, you know how they react to that? Jesus was good at picking locks. That's how he got through. No, what he means is Jesus shows up. He appears inside the room and he shows up to Thomas and he says, hey, Thomas, go ahead. And Thomas walks up to him and feels the holes in his hands and feels into his side. And then Jesus says this to Thomas. Now, check this out. Think about this from a fideistic perspective. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So you think we're supposed to give people evidence to believe in Christ. Jesus says to the skeptic Thomas, no, you saw me, and then that's good, that's great. But blessed are they who didn't see. You're better off if you don't see evidence than if you do. Do you see how they read it from that perspective? Doesn't it seem interesting? It is interesting, but there's a problem with it. It's completely wrong. It's the wrong interpretation. Let's think about this. They did not see. Blessed are they who did not see. See what? See evidence? Well, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say they who did not see evidence. What does the text say? Did not see me. And is it true that in the centuries subsequent to the death of Christ, people haven't seen Jesus? That's true. But how are we supposed to believe in Christ? Well, John tells us in the next verse. There were many more things that Jesus had said and done, many more miracles. At the end of the gospel, he'll even say if all the things were recorded, we wouldn't be able to contain them in all the books on earth. Aren't you glad that the Gospel of John is only 21 chapters to get through in your yearly Bible reading? I mean, if they fit everything into the gospels, every time Jesus spit, every time he went to school, I mean, we'd never be able to get through it. But John says, I've condensed it. I've condensed it to these seven signs, Samaya, miracles. And he says, I've brought it down to just seven. Why? So that you might believe in his name. So in other words, what John is saying here and what Jesus is saying here, it's that you didn't see me, but you did see the apostolic testimony, the Bible. And so really, this passage is light years away from saying that we shouldn't have evidence. In fact, it's saying precisely the opposite, that we should believe in what the apostles told us. Whereas the skeptic Thomas rejected the apostolic witness, he says we should accept the apostolic witness. What about this phrase? You can't argue someone into the kingdom. Anybody heard this before? We don't typically hear this in our circles. Praise God. But most churches believe this. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. You can't do that. You know, in one sense, this is partially true. I mean, you can't argue someone into believing in Christ, can you? There was one case of a really logical, left-brained engineer. He was an old buddy of mine. And he would show up to Bible studies every single week. And every week he would have these questions and have them answered. And Shikamoto show up the next week, have these questions, have them answered. I mean, this went on for like 14 or 15 weeks like this. And finally, after about 15 weeks, he showed up and he talked to the leader of the Bible study. And the guy answered his question. And he said, do you have any more questions? And he said, no, I'll receive Christ. And he received Christ right there on the spot. I've seen this happen with Chinese students. I went and taught a couple week apologetic series for Chinese grad students they were doing. And there's this one character, and they were so open. You can't believe, you know, skeptics in the United States, they'll say things like, well, if God created the universe, then who created God? And there's kind of that venomous spirit to it. These guys, I finished the Kalam cosmological argument, presented it, and at the end of it, the one guy says, well, God created the universe, and who created God? And he asked the question both times. The first week I taught, and the second week. And I explained it to him, and, you know, God's a necessary being. There isn't such a thing as a necessary being, then nothing would exist. So either the universe has that property of aseity, or God does. The universe can't, so therefore God must have it, or something beyond the universe. And eventually, he just kept asking questions, and they got to the point that the dude who's running that Bible study just said, do you have any more questions? And he said, no, I'll become a Christian. And that was it. But for most people, I mean, is that true? That you argue people into a relationship with God? Really, that's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 1:18 states that humans suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you think that you're going to argue someone into believing in Christ, bad chance. It's not that people don't have enough truth. It's that they suppress the truth that they do have. And I'm not just, you know, it's an us versus them or something like that. No, every single one of us was in that state at some point, rejecting the truth we have been given. How does Jesus put it? John chapter 3, verse 19. The light has come into the world, and John in chapter 1 has already defined the light as Jesus, right? The light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Men loved the darkness. Incidentally, the word for love there in the Greek, loved the darkness, is the Greek term agapeo. It's the same kind of love that God has for us. Sacrificial, hard-bit, persistent, blood, sweat, and tears. A kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross. You know, just so hardcore. Agape, God loves the world. Later he's going to say, or earlier he said in verse 16, for God so agapeo the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the problem is, people agapeo the darkness. Just think of when, you know, we used to go into those old apartment buildings to go to party, you know, empty places. And, you know, you go in and you flash the flashlight and all the cockroaches would just shoot underneath the refrigerator. You know, just freak you out. And, oh, man, we're going to stay in here. And that light hits the cockroaches and they just seize for darkness. That's the way we are, according to Jesus Christ. We don't want to come to know him. And so we can't say, it's just, if I could just explain it right, and if I could just give the right evidence, and the person will see it, it's a lot more complicated than that. It's not that way at all. On the other hand, because apologetics don't completely bring someone into a relationship with God, are we going to take the other perspective that they do nothing? That's what we would call a false dilemma or a false dichotomy. Either you can chew bubble gum or you can walk. Well, what about chewing bubble gum and walking at the same time? Well, you can't do that. You can do one or the other. That's a false dilemma. Either apologetics do everything to bring people into a relationship with Christ, or they do nothing. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. Now, when would we ever use that view in other aspects of the Christian life? Think about that. Where someone says, you know, sacrificially serving a non-Christian friend or family member, is that really going to bring them into a relationship with Christ? No. The gospel brings somebody into a relationship with Christ. Not you helping them move their furniture when they move into their house. Well, isn't it both? Isn't it that our good deeds adorn the gospel? Titus 2. What if somebody said, oh, so you're just going to befriend that person who doesn't know Christ? Oh, you think your friendship is going to bring that person to Christ? No, it's the gospel that brings somebody to Christ. Again, isn't it both? Oh, you think your personal testimony is going to lead somebody to Christ? No, it's the gospel. Oh, you think loving Christian community is going to bring somebody to Christ? No, it's the gospel. Isn't it all of those things? I mean, I think of this as you're going to do a job on somebody's house and you just show up with a hammer, nothing else. are you going to be a very equipped worker on the job? No. When I go to work, I want to have pliers. I want to have channel locks. I want to have a hammer. I want to have a Phillips head and a flathead. I want to have screws of every. I want a power drill. I might even bring a shovel. You know, I'm going to bring everything I possibly can. I want as many tools in that toolbox as possible. And so for people to start to say, well, we should just pluck one of these out, and usually the first one to go is apologetics, because people are lazy and they don't want to study. There it is. They'd rather watch their show on Netflix and do the hard work, and they're going to cover this under the guise of, well, that's really unspiritual anyhow, to put the work in and study. That's not true. Finally, if this is such a bad idea, then why does God command it so much? I mean, we're seeing passage after passage after passage that says this is for all people, all Christians, including leaders. Everybody's supposed to do it. Really, the use of apologetics, it doesn't do everything. We shouldn't put all of our chips in this one, eggs in this one basket here. But it does do something. This is, think of all those different things, you know, serving people, your personal testimony, Christian community. Think of those as arrows in a quiver. And when you go out to share Jesus' message of love and forgiveness with people who are hurting and don't know Christ, you want to have as many arrows in that quiver as possible. Apologetics, what they do is they rouse curiosity in the non-Christian. They rouse curiosity. You can hit somebody with a point, with an argument, with evidence, whatever you want to call it. I personally don't like the term argument because it implies arguing. I'd rather use the term dialogue or conversation rather than presentation. But whatever term you use. You can hit somebody with some evidence. And what this does is it gets people interested. It rouses curiosity. You know, the emergent church today says apologetics are useless. There is a book by Myron Penner, an emergent theologian, where he argues that people like William Lane Craig, J.P. Moreland, Douglas Grutice, and the rest of them, they're actually doing worse damage for the cause of Christ. Because people don't respond to arguments today. They don't respond to evidence. That was modernistic. But we're in the postmodern era where people, they like dialogue. And what they like is stories. And they like to hear about people's stories and testimonies. And they don't respond well to arguments and evidence. And I started thinking about that. And I thought, no, maybe that's true. Because I know when people share their story of meeting Christ, just how powerful that can be. But then I asked myself, is it true that non-Christians today don't appreciate evidence for Christ? Where are these non-Christians living? Why have I never met them? Are they like in a cave somewhere, like protected in some kind of penal colony where I've never met these people? No. Every single non-Christian I talk to wants to hear about evidence. They think Christianity is false. They don't think it's true. They don't think there's any reason to believe it. And people might say, well, we're really pluralistic today. You know, we're relativistic. Guess which culture was just as relativistic and pluralistic as our culture? Maybe more. First century Greco-Roman society. All those churches that Paul planted across Asia Minor and the Greco-Roman world, they were incredibly pluralistic. In that culture, they had no problem with you worshiping Jesus. They had no problem with you thinking he was God, as long as you also worshiped the emperor. And when Christians would come and say, Caesar isn't Kyrios, Jesus is Kyrios. Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. And no, I'm not going to worship a man who's not God. I'm going to worship Jesus because he was God. That's where they got in trouble. And so if you want to talk about pluralism, first century Greco-Roman society was incredibly pluralistic, absolutely pluralistic, more so than our culture is today. And yet this was the exact foundation. This was the milieu in which Christianity grew from 500 people to over a million people by AD 100. That's 2,000-fold growth. If that growth had increased at that rate, by the end of the second century, every single person on earth would have heard about Christ. There's only a 250 million people on earth at the time. You go from a million, 2,000-fold growth, oh, that would be well over. Every single person on earth would have been a Christian. C.S. Lewis puts it this way in his book, God in the Dock. He says, nearly everyone I know who has embraced Christianity in adult life has been influenced by what seemed to him to be at least probable arguments for theism. There was one book on persuasion I read that stated, and I don't know how you could ever measure this, but it's stated that arguments don't work for 3 months. You know, somebody could argue about something, politics or racism or whatever, and they hit you with the point, and you're struck with that point, but in the moment, it's not like you say, well, okay, I'll become a Republican. I'll become a Democrat. I'll accept your view. It never happens that moment, but it plants a seed which foments and grows to the point where 3 months later, time passes, where eventually they start to think, maybe this really could be true. Maybe what I think is actually false about this. So I think people get confused and they think, well, apologetics just don't work. That's not true. They don't work right away. But what this does is Paul puts it, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Are you willing to weigh in with people knowing that this could have an effect even if I don't see it right away? Even if the person doesn't remember it? That this even had an impact on them at all? But as Paul puts it, this is ripping down fortresses of false beliefs, knowledge, so people can actually see what the real, genuine issue is here. That I need to surrender to Christ. We can also point out the use of apologetics. They give credibility to Christianity. What do we mean by this? Well, Douglas Grutice calls these plausibility structures. That 50 years ago, Campus Crusade could be down on a campus, and they could have one of those little books, The Four Spiritual Laws. You know, God loves you and has a plan for your life, and you know, going through the Four Spiritual Laws. If you don't know the Four Spiritual Laws, you should. They're really helpful. But on a college campus today, you could hand that to somebody and show it to them and say, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They would stop you right there. Okay, God loves you. Who's God? I don't even believe in God. And he loves me. What's your definition of love? Because my definition of love is different. And has a plan for your life. Yeah, it must mean that he has some kind of specific predetermined will that he's going to try and squeeze me into. But I'm a rebel, man. I'm a rebel without a cause. And I don't fit into anybody's will, not even God's will. Plausibility structures. That it's even difficult to talk about these concepts with people believing, well, that could actually be true. Here's South Park. Cartman's mother says, there is no tooth fairy, Eric. Cartman replies, I suppose you're going to tell me there's no Santa Claus, Easter Bunny, or Jesus either? What's the message of that statement? You know, South Park might be the best satire on television today. Arguably. What's the satire here? Very subtle. It just goes through very quickly. He's saying that Santa Claus was something you were taught when you were a kid, and it's false. The Easter Bunny was something you were taught, you were raised that way, and you believe they bring you magical eggs, and that's false. And Jesus is something you were taught as a kid, and it's false. It's the plausibility structure. When we start talking about Jesus, some people on the street, not in academia, but on the street, they don't even think Jesus existed. They think the whole thing was made up. And to use apologetics, it gives you a foundation upon which you can even discuss these issues, and people are going to say that it has credibility. It also removes barriers to belief. Removes barriers. I don't know how many times I'll talk to people, and they'll say, you know, I just thought that this whole thing was just ridiculous until I started coming out to this home church, and I would hear people teach the Bible, and I saw it. This actually makes sense. When I had all these misconceptions about the Bible, what the Bible teaches, and as you'd go through it, I would just hear teaching after teaching at home church. People would explain it in such a way that I realized it's not that the Bible is the problem. It's that I've had all these barriers and false beliefs about the Bible. It helps build confidence in Christians. This might be one of the best reasons for studying apologetics. If this is the only reason, it would be this right here. You know, most churches are fideistic. If you were to talk to somebody, why do you go here? Why do you go to this church? Hey, it's Sunday. It's 10 o'clock. Why are you here? People would be like, because I always come here. And that's what I do. That's why my parents weren't here. That's why I go here. Well, yeah, but why? Why do you go here? Because I believe in God. Believe in Christ. Oh, okay. Why? Most people would say, because you just have to believe. You just have to believe. I know not everyone believes what I believe. You know, that might work for people whose Christianity is 60 minutes per week. And it's a place to hear a sermon. And it's a place to be with fellow Christians. But people who are in the business of dedicating their adult lives to the cause of Christ, that won't cut it. People who are in high commitment to Christ, and you're saying, I'm going to devote time, talent, and treasure to this. I have to believe this is true. This is real. It also builds up people so that they actually start to share their faith. One of the guys there had never even heard the term apologetics, had no idea what we were talking about. Somebody started to study with him, started to cover some of this information. He'd be in the shower listening. At one point, he was listening to the William Lane Craig podcast in the shower. He got hooked, and he's reading book after book after book. And all of a sudden, a couple months later, he'd been studying and working and getting into it. He started to share his faith like crazy. Nobody told him to. I mean, he hadn't shared his faith in years. It had been 5 years. Never led anyone to Christ? No. I don't even mean something that huge. I mean sharing the gospel with anybody. Talk to anybody about Christ. Never done it. Years have gone by. Started to study apologetics. And you start to see, and you start to read and reason, and you start to see this is actually true. What we're believing here, this isn't just a matter of taste. This is a matter of fact. Finally, these are useful in educated fields, which is where we find ourselves. We've worked with church leaders in different countries before, Cambodia and a number of others. Probably shouldn't name them. But because people are so hostile to Christianity, we try not to talk about it too much. But we've worked with those people. Now, do you suppose that when we've trained church leaders like this, that we would go over presuppositional apologetics in rural, backward countries by Western education standards? No. I mean, we just wouldn't. Going over complex scientific apologetics for God? No. Now, do they need to learn some apologetics? Yeah. Yes, they do. But what's on par with their culture? You need to learn enough to be conversant with your own culture. Now, in this culture, the culture we find ourselves in, people are educated, they are sharp, they watch the History Channel, which South Park has a really good satire on, the History Channel, where the truth is history. You guys get it? Okay, good. The truth is history. Yeah, and that was the Ancient Aliens episode. Well, he has a halo. I mean, I'm not saying it couldn't be a space helmet. I don't know. It couldn't be aliens. Anyhow, that's a side point. The point is, in our culture, people are educated, and what we're doing here, in particular in this ministry, is we are planting house churches in a metropolitan, highly educated setting. And to do this, we need educated people. Who's going to teach these groups? How do you put people up to teach? We got to be able to, yeah, we'll reach anybody. I'm a big believer in that. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. I don't care about that. But yeah, that means everybody, including people from educated backgrounds, and not just give up on that whole field and just say, well, that's just not important to reach people in that field too. It'd be a huge mistake. How to use apologetics? How do we actually implement this? Well, first thing we need to do is study common objections. I know when some people start into this whole project, they say, well, I got to buy 50 books and I got to watch all these debates and I got to this and that. And the whole project seems pretty overwhelming. Not true. Not true at all. As you start to get into this and start to share your faith with people, what you see is that there are typically a dozen questions people ask. A dozen. So study common objections. Keep it simple. There's really not that many. I'm talking a dozen. And if you get really good, and I think with long responses as well as short responses. I used to work at parking cars at a valet service. And you'd be talking to somebody about Christ, and all of a sudden, ring, phone would ring, calling for the car. And then you go get the car, and you run back, and then you continue the conversation. And it was like, you know, no one was calling for 30 minutes. But all of a sudden, Christ would come up. You start talking about Christ, and you're getting into it, and just when it's starting to get interesting, you're sitting around, ring, hi, this is Satan in room 401, I need my car, you know. God. And so you could start to see here, you know, you don't have an hour to talk to someone. More importantly, no one wants to listen to you for an hour. Talk. I like Randy Newman's point. We want to move from presentations of the gospel to conversations. And so we need to keep things short. Very short. So, yeah, I do have long responses if the person's interested. I've also got short responses, which are just as important. Can you concisely explain things in a couple sentences? I think when you talk about common objections, one of the things you want to do is share your own personal doubts on that topic. How many people here, if someone said, I can't believe in God, a God that would send a really good person to hell for eternity? How many people here could say, I have no difficulty with that whatsoever? I mean, that's difficult, isn't it? I'm not saying I don't believe in it. I'm just saying there's some difficulty. Or think of all the difficult issues that prevented you from being in a relationship with Christ. I'm sure there were some things you struggled with. And I think it's honest when we can talk to people about common objections and just say, honestly, I had a really hard time with that myself. And just share, here's some things that helped me with it. Prepare for roadblocks when you're into these kind of discussions. You know what roadblocks are? That's where you're talking to someone about Christ and someone says this, I've just never really been that interested in religion. You know what most people say when somebody says this? What do they say? No, wrong, wrong, wrong. You know what they say? No. Well, God's interested in you. No. You know what they say? I've just never been that interested in religion. Cool. Cool? It's cool. It's not cool. There's nothing cool about that. What are you supposed to say? Somebody says that. He's not that interested in it. What you need to do is be prepared to be able to get this conversation moving. Where you can talk about, if they're not realizing the huge impact of the work of Christ, they're missing something. What do you mean you're not interested in it? What are you supposed to say at that point? Usually what I start with is not apologetics, honestly. I start with the gospel. I used to feel the same way. I wasn't that interested in it either. When I thought that Christianity was about a religion, I came to find out it was about a relationship. That's way different. You explain grace versus law. Why is it important before you ever talk about apologetics to talk about the gospel? Because you could be into a two-hour, and I've done this, a two-hour debate with someone who thinks that you're trying to debate them straight into hell. They won't accept the conclusion because what they think is that you're talking about law. Yeah, I believe God exists and Jesus is, and their whole thinking is, well, if what you're saying is true, that means I'm going to hell. Because you've never explained grace to them. How difficult do you think that conversation is going to be? If we open up with, I wasn't that interested either until I started thinking about this whole grace thing. That's not about works. That what it's about is accepting a free gift. Free. Not free to Christ, free to you. That's what we're talking about here. I also like to talk about the uniqueness of Christianity that, we've got this one dude who claimed to be God. And a movement exploded after he died, and they claimed he rose from the dead, that every other religion on earth teaches works. They teach it's something in the subject that has to work and earn enlightenment in Eastern traditions or morality in Western traditions, Judeo-Christian, Islamic views. You got to work for it and then say, but biblical Christianity is different. It's different primarily on the fact that it's not about the subject. It's about the object, God. We've been reaching out for God, working our way to Him, and God has said, no, I'm actually going to reach down to you. And I think that whets people's appetite. Think, oh, there's 5,000 different religions out there, and here's one that's completely different. It's God-centered, not man-centered. I also like to give my personal testimony. Someone says, I'm not interested in religion. Yeah, I wasn't either. You launch into a short 2-minute story about how you came to Christ. Personal testimony. I get more mileage out of that than just about anything else. You just tell your story, how you came to Christ. Now, if you've done that, you've explained the gospel, whatever, all these different things, and the person is hostile. I mean, the person is like venomous, angry even. What I like to do is use presuppositional apologetics. Because what this does is it takes you off of the defensive and onto the offensive. This helps you actually show, okay, I've got difficulties with my worldview, but you have worse difficulties. Yours is internally inconsistent. Every day of your life, you say one thing, but you live completely differently. What you have to do is kind of watch for wavering. The person starts to see, whoa, I've never thought about that before. At that point, I like to offer evidence. We give away a free book. Yeah, I usually have a copy of my book laying around, give it to somebody. You can also shoot him a link to an article, something interesting. You know, would you be willing to read something on this? I usually say something like this. Would you consider yourself an open-minded person? Or do you feel like you've already made up your mind about spirituality? In our postmodern culture, you think anyone's going to be like, no, I'm closed-minded. I've decided you're wrong. No, every person, including myself, would say, no, I'm open-minded. Not closed-minded. If you could show me some reasons why what I'm believing is false, I would be open to looking at that. Of course I would. Or you could say something like this. You know, can I show you some things that I found to be persuasive and help me in my journey, my experience? I know at the very least you'll find this stuff interesting. It's 100% true. I mean, this helped you in your spiritual walk. And, you know, I think you've probably never heard this before. So you give them some reading. I like to do prophecy. I like to open up prophecy right there and just be like, Isaiah 53. Who do you think that is? I did that to a group of students at a Bible study, apologetics, small study I was doing, five or six guys. I did what Barry Levinthal in that movie was talking about, where you just read it and you say, who do you think it is? Every single dude said, Jesus. I was like, that's interesting. I think it's Jesus too. But this was written 700 years before he ever walked the face of the earth. The guys went, oh, isn't that cool? And then I told you you'd find this interesting. Yeah. Some people think that this was brought in after the fact. It wasn't. We've got the manuscripts. I mean, this is before. So you can offer evidence at that point. Roadblocks. So I don't think it should just be you show up to the person with a sledgehammer of apologetics and clonk them over the dome with it. I think what you should do instead is you start with the basic message. You share how this has impacted you. And I think that puts you in a pretty good place to talk about evidence at that point. You also, when we're talking about how to use apologetics, you want to do what's called sharing the burden of proof. Anyone familiar with that term? The burden, shouldering the burden of proof? Think about it like this. Okay, who should shoulder the burden of proof in a debate? This itself is debated. You have two people coming to the table and they say, no, no, I don't bear the burden of proof. You bear the burden. You have to prove it to me. I don't have to prove anything to you. Here's the best way to assess this. The person who bears the burden of proof is the person making a truth claim. If you're making a positive truth claim, then you need to prove it. You need to offer evidence for your claim. So let's think about it like this. Does God exist? That's the question before us. There's three different possibilities, maybe more, but I'm just going to say three. One, you can affirm that question. Yes, he does exist. Who would this be? The theist, the believer in God. You can deny the question. No, he does not exist. Or you can, that would be the atheist. Or you can withhold judgment. Beats me. I don't know. Does God exist? I don't know. I'm not sure. So you can affirm it. That would make you a theist. You can deny it. That would make you an atheist. Whenever you put the alpha in front of the word, it negates that you don't believe in God. You deny it. Or you can withhold judgment. What would that make you? Agnostic. Gnosko means to know. If you put the alpha in front of gnosko, I don't know. That beats me. I'm not sure. We'll talk about agnosticism in a couple weeks. Now, some people would claim that atheism doesn't make a truth claim. It's merely just the lack of belief. Like, think of the term amoral. Is that viciously going against denying morality? No, it's just the absence of morality. And so they say the term atheist, putting the alpha in front of theos, it just means you lack belief in God. Is that true? Well, wait a minute. Let's look at this here. Does God exist? You affirm it. That means you're a theist. You deny it. That means you're an atheist. If they're saying that they merely lack belief in God, what does that make them? Agnostic. I personally lack belief in God. I don't know. I lack belief in a divine being. That makes you agnostic. Now, you might think that this is really trivial and academic and really who cares about definitions. It does matter. I've moved people from atheism to agnosticism in 15 minutes. You say, I'm an atheist. Really? So you deny that God exists? No, I just lack belief in God. Oh, well, I've always heard that's agnosticism, where you just don't feel like there's enough evidence to believe. Yeah, to be agnostic. Atheist means that you actually think there's reason to deny the claim God exists. But what you're saying, you're agnostic, you just don't know. That's different, right? Oh, yeah, well, I guess I'm agnostic then. that's moving from like a negative 50 to a negative 40 just by defining the terms, right? If people are really persistent on this, which skeptics are, they'll usually say, well, no, I don't have to shoulder the burden of proof. You have to shoulder, because I just lack belief. I'll take them to actual dictionary definitions. Here's the Cambridge Dictionary of Philosophy. Atheism is the view that there are no gods. A widely used sense denotes merely not believing in God and is consistent with agnosticism. You don't believe in God. A stricter sense denotes a belief that there is no God. This use has become the standard one. When you say atheist, it doesn't necessarily mean, well, I just personally, psychologically lack belief. It means that you're making a statement that there is no God. William Lane Craig says, on that first definition, technically his cat is an atheist under that definition because his cat lacks belief in God. My son Jack at home would be an atheist. I've got an atheist living in the Rochford household. Oh my God. He lacks belief in God. Is that what atheism is? Of course it isn't. It's not a bunch of people saying, I just lack belief. They're making the claim God does not exist. Here's the Blackwell Dictionary of Western Philosophy, another entry. Atheism, from the Greek alpha, not, and theos, God, the absence of belief in God. The belief that God, especially a personal, omniscient, omnipotent, benevolent God, does not exist. William Rowe, atheistic philosopher at Purdue University, atheist. He says in his entry, as commonly understood, atheism is the position that affirms the non-existence of God. So an atheist is someone who disbelieves in God, whereas a theist is someone who believes in God. That's just the definition of the term atheist. You don't believe. So, is it true that the atheist is not making a truth claim? No. They are making a truth claim. They're making the positive claim that God does not exist. Now you have to say, prove it. If someone says, I don't know, then you would rightly share the burden of proof, right? Because they're saying, I don't know what I believe. Prove it to me. But for an atheist to say God does not exist, if they're making a statement, a truth claim, then they need to back that up. And we need to shoulder the burden of proof. Here's one. Greg Kochel puts it this way. He says, what if we just came back and said, I lack the belief in a godless universe. So you shoulder the burden of proof. Can't you just see that would just be semantics? We're just playing games here? Okay, let's just cut the crap here and let's just both make our case. Why are you saying you don't believe in God? Give me the reasons, and then I'll give you the reasons why I do believe in God. Let's just cut right to the chase here. Richard Dawkins is one of the most famous atheists out there, right? And yet he goes on to say, well, I just merely lack belief in God. Merely lack belief in God. Let's look at that title for a second. His book, famous book, bestseller, The God Delusion. If he merely lacks belief in God, it shouldn't be called the God Delusion. It should be called the God Decision. Beats me. I lack belief in God. Maybe someone else could. Or it could be called the God Discovery. I lack belief in God. Maybe he's out there. Maybe I could believe in God someday. That's not what the book is called. The book is called The God Delusion. You don't write a 350-page book about how you personally, psychologically, lack belief in God. You write books like that to demonstrate, I don't believe in God, and I don't think you should either. So, we want to shoulder the burden of proof, but we also want to call on other worldviews to shoulder their end. Yeah, I think I should offer evidence. Well, you should offer evidence, too. We also want to cover this concept. You know, does belief imply certainty? No. You know, as J.P. Moreland said, there's some things I believe with 51% certainty. You know, somebody asked him, how much certainty do you have for belief in God? He wouldn't say 100%. And yet he can still know those things to be true. Do we land on the moon? Do you have 100% certainty? No. I mean, what percentage do you have? I don't know. A lot? I really do think we landed on the moon. I'm pretty convinced of that. Well, then you can't really know that we landed on the moon. No, I can know something even if I don't have certainty of it. As John Lennox put it, he says, I don't have certainty that my wife loves me. He says, but I would give my life because I believe it. That's how much I do know it. It's not a certain belief. But I can know it to the point that I'd be willing to stake my adult life on that claim. Some people look at this illustration as a means of defining certainty in regards to faith. You know, you got a leaky bucket. And then you got a leaky bucket underneath it. And then you got a third leaky bucket. What do you have underneath the third leaky bucket? You got a big leaky mess, right? So let's think of this illustration. In this illustration, each bucket would represent an argument for God. And if each one isn't certain, well, it's kind of like, you know, if one leaky bucket doesn't hold water, you could stack 10 up. None of them are going to hold water. So if one argument for God's existence isn't certain, then adding one on top of another on top of another, having 10 arguments that are leaky that aren't certain, you would never be able to prove that God exists. We shouldn't think of it this way. We shouldn't shoulder the burden of proof that says we have to show it with certainty. Instead, we should think about it like this, like you're in a courtroom. And the prosecution is putting forth and espousing the evidence. And the first line of evidence is they have this murder weapon, which is registered to John Doe. And it has his fingerprints on it. And it's been fired recently. That's Exhibit A. The second exhibit would be a threatening email. He writes to me, "I hate you, and I'm going to kill you someday. Sincerely, John Doe." Thanks, John. I'll archive that one. And so you present this at the courtroom case. And he shows there was intent. And then there's a third exhibit, eyewitness testimony, that there's that slimy John Doe with a burglar's cap and he's outside your window. And somebody saw him at the scene of the crime that night. Now, let's just say we had 10 different lines of evidence just like this. And you pulled one of them away. Let's say you got rid of the email. The email, the defense could throw that out. Well, how do we really know he wrote that? You could have tampered with your Gmail. What if we threw that out? Would the case against that man get thrown out? No. The position we should take is a cumulative case for Christianity. What we're saying, let's say we've got 5 different arguments. If 3 of them aren't persuasive, the case could still be presented and still be considered good evidence. The leaky bucket presentation, we should never say we have to prove it with certainty. How many things in your life are you able to prove with certainty? Besides logical and mathematical truths, or definitional truths, tautologies. What is a bachelor? It's an unmarried male. Okay, what does that really prove? I mean, that's a definitional truth. But how many things can you actually prove when you buy a car? When you date somebody, when you're about to get married, when you get hired at a job, when you pick a university, when you go out to eat, when you ride on an airplane. I mean, you can just think of dozens and scores and hundreds of things that we have faith in, that we do, that we don't have with certainty. You couldn't do anything if you needed to have it. You couldn't have friendships. You couldn't have marriage. You couldn't have kids. You couldn't have a job. You couldn't do anything if you needed certainty. And if you borrowed yourself back from all those different experiences, I mean, I guess you would be protecting yourself in a way. And yet you would also be insulating yourself from a lot of great goods, great relationships. Could it be the same thing when we talk about belief in God? Well, I don't want to be fooled. I don't want anyone to dupe me into believing something that's not true. Well, that kind of unwarranted skepticism, that'll stop you from being duped, that's for sure. But could it also prevent you from coming into a relationship with your Creator? Because you were so hyper worried about having certainty and getting duped, and maybe this isn't actually true, that you actually forfeited eternal life in the process. In a court of law, what does the jury say? We find the defendant guilty beyond all conceivable doubt? Conceivably, Fidel Castro could have had some kind of a conspiracy and framed John Doe. Conceivably, there could be aliens out there that framed John Doe. Conceivably, the universe was created 5 minutes ago with the appearance of age and built-in memories and food that's being digested in our stomachs. Conceivably, that's true. We're not talking about what's conceivably possible. They would say, we find the defendant guilty beyond all reasonable doubt. And that's way different. What's reasonable to believe here? Fourth, we should consider some goals in conversations we might have. Here's some we should consider. Have the person give their explanation. So this is how I see it from a Christian perspective. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. That makes sense of all the facts, the empty tomb and the eyewitness testimony and the rise of the early church and the execution. I think he rose from the dead. And they'll just poke holes in that. Well, what about this? What about miracles? And what about this? And then you have to at some point say, what's your explanation for it? You know, I think the universe, okay, popped into being 13.6 billion years ago. All space, time, matter, energy, everything popped into being. I had one skeptic tell me, he said, well, I just don't think the Big Bang Theory is true. So that's your explanation. Kind of like that debate we just listened to. So look, it's the Christian saying I'm believing in science, the Christian saying I'm believing in logic, and it's the non-Christian saying they don't believe in those things. Force an irrational conclusion. This might sound strange, but it's actually a good goal. You're talking to someone, that guy I was just mentioning, he says, well, I just don't believe in the Big Bang. I think the universe has just always been here. So, okay. Well, the scientific consensus of cosmologists would disagree with you. Like all the guys out there who studied it, and Stephen Hawking, and I listed off, you know, a couple, they say that the universe did have the beginning. So you can say, I don't think it had a beginning. I think it's been here forever. But you would be disagreeing with the modern cosmological consensus in academia today. And I guess you're free to do that. That is an irrational conclusion. How about the presuppositional argument where someone says, well, I guess I'll just bite the bullet and say, I don't think raping someone is morally wrong. There, I said it. My worldview, you're right. We're just, you know, relatively evolved primates. We're modified monkeys. I get it. There is no right and wrong. And so I don't think torturing a baby for fun is wrong. You know what you say at that point? Well, I think my worldview makes better sense of that. If your worldview has to bite the bullet and accept that torturing a baby for fun is neither right or wrong, you are counting the cost of your worldview at that point. So actually forcing an irrational conclusion can get somebody to start thinking, why am I so committed to this worldview, so committed to the point where I'll actually deny reason and be irrational? What has caused me to do that? You know, there's a certain point at which people start to see, maybe I'm just wrong. Maybe I've picked the wrong worldview. Another goal would be to follow what's called the one and done rule. The one and done rule is this. If you're in a discussion and someone concedes some of the evidence that you're giving them, or an argument, or whatever you want to call it, and they concede that point, don't go for two. So you're talking about the origin of the universe and you know, the Big Bang and it popped into being and where did it come from? And you need a cause that's spaceless, timeless, immaterial, and volitional because you know, you explain the whole thing. And they say, you know, that makes sense. And then you say, well, and then there's the fine tuning of the universe. And there's all these laws, 30 to 50 constants and laws and initial conditions, and they have to be finely tuned and 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power. And the person's like, you know, that's a good point too. And then you say, oh, and then the Daniel 9 prophecy. Oh, and this gets us right. And it's like, okay, how many points are you expecting this person to concede? Follow the one and done. That's it. If the person agrees, think about it like this. How many times have you, as a walking Christian, been in an argument with your roommate where you disagreed, you finally conceded and saw it their way, and then your roommate brought up another point? And I'm going to convince you of this, too. I know you don't agree with this either. How many times did you just keep passively agreeing with that other person? Not that many. Unless you're just kind of faking, right? So the one and done rule would be don't shove this stuff down the person's throat. Be cool. Just let them talk and share the gospel at that point. How about that? Do you feel like you have enough evidence to come to Christ? Explain the nature of faith, which would be trust. Explain, you know, I know the English word in the New American Standard Bible says faith, but the Greek word is pistis, pistiuo. Pistis is the noun, the faith. Pistiuo is the verb, is to trust. And trust is earned. You wouldn't say, I trusted a pedophile to watch my child. Well, that would be blind faith. I mean, that would be, I don't even know if trust is the word. Trust means I believe in the person in whom I'm trusting. And that's what biblical faith is like. finally explaining the stakes. Boy, this is important too. I like to think about it like this. I've gotten so much mileage from this illustration. There's two people on an island, okay, and they're pretty sunburnt. Here's the first guy. He's laying in the shade of the tree. And then there's another guy. There's you. Are you making fun of the... You don't like the snowman Cole smile? This is what a $30,000 degree at Ohio State earned me right here. They kind of look like Terrence and Phillip characters from South Park, don't they? Hey, buddy, what are you doing? Okay, so you're on an island. You're going to die. It's just you two left. Your buddy's in the shade. You're walking around the other side of the island. You see a boat. So you come back and you say, I saw a boat. I saw a boat. You're out of breath. I saw a boat. And your buddy's in the shade and he says, where was this boat? You're like, on the other side of the island. It's over there. He says, we've been on this island for like a week now. And all of a sudden you saw a boat. You've got sunstroke, brother. Okay, you need to sit down, eat some coconuts in the shade here, because I think you are losing it. And you're like, okay, I've been out in the sun. Okay, I'll be honest with you. But seriously, I saw a boat. And it's going to be gone soon. They're stopping here. They could rescue us. We could get off this island. So your buddy says, wait a minute, how do I know? You're not just trying to get me out of this really plush spot in the shade, and you're going to entice me to go over there, and really you're just going to steal my spot underneath the coconut tree. I mean, that's possible. That's a sexy-looking spot you got there by the ocean. But I'm not actually trying to steal it. I actually did see a boat. Now, just think about this. You and him could die any minute. Time is running out. And if there is a boat there, and the chances of getting off this island are real, that would be an infinite value to you, wouldn't they? Like, okay, we can sit in the shade or in the sun and die in a couple days, or there's a chance we could get rescued off this island. Wouldn't it make rational sense to get up and spend, what, a couple hours investigating if there's a boat over there? What do you have to lose? What are you doing that's so important that you actually think this wouldn't be worth investigating? The other illustration, which I stole from Phil Fernandez, he says, what if your kid was kidnapped and he was taken up into the woods of Michigan, where every filthy pedophile kidnapper goes, state of Michigan. And so the police turn to you and they say, look, there's so much forest out there. There's so much foliage. We can't find out where he is. It's so hard. I mean, there's only like a 1% chance we could find your son or daughter, your roommate, your friend. At that point, would you just say, well, 1%, that's not very good odds. Just tell the guys down at the police station to, you know, fill up on donuts and don't worry about it. Those are bad odds. No, if you really valued the object of the search, you would continue to search until the day you die. 1%, if it's really that good, if it's really that important, you should spend some time investigating it. Come on. We're talking about eternal life here, that you could live forever. You can't spend a couple hours investigating that? What is it that you're doing that is so important that you couldn't spend some time actually thinking about this? I talked to a girl who grew up in a Muslim family who then became an atheist. And we were talking about Christianity. We got to the end of our talk and I gave her a couple points. And at the end of it, I said, I just think it's so cool that you're interested in this. You know, most people are apathetic about this whole thing. And she turned to me and she said, I know. I can't believe we're talking about eternal life and no one seems to care. I'm like, she is coming to Christ. I'll bet my next paycheck on it. Sure enough, she did. Took her like a month. I mean, it was clear. Once you start thinking about this, we're talking about a relationship with your Creator. But I'm just too busy watching television to think about it. Let's conclude. First, get people grounded in truth. What we've studied is that Christians, people who come to Christ in our church, a year later, only 30% of them are still here. I think it could be possible that there's people, they have an emotional experience meeting Christ, and it's emotional when they meet him. They feel a certain way when they meet him, and their feelings govern them leaving him just as quickly. Easy come, easy go. We've got to work hard to help people get grounded in the truth. The rest of their lives is at stake here. We've got to help them see, you know, this isn't just some kind of thing that made you feel good. This is actually true. We also can reach feelers in our culture, but we don't want to leave them that way. Yeah, we want to reach people who are feelers, emotional. I think that's great. But we don't want to leave them where everything is just based on their feelings. Most churches, this is what they capitalize on. Do you know, in most churches you go to, as a first-time guest, you know what you get? A worship CD. Our church gives you an apologetics book for free. Can you see the difference here? Our church is trying to reach people who are thoughtful, who are thinking about these things. And of course we're going to reach people that they don't hear any evidence, and they just come to Christ, and it's sweet, awesome. Praise God, I'm happy. But we don't want to leave them in that condition. We want to teach them to get firmly rooted and have a transformed mind. Finally, and if there is one thing you could take away from tonight, if you put the study in, your confidence in your Christian convictions as you start to share with other people, I mean, it's going to improve. Because you're going to, it's not some kind of phony baloney, you know, your confidence will improve. I'm talking about you're going to do the study and you're going to see this is true. The Holy Spirit is with me. This is real. Christ is risen. God is with me as I go out to speak to people. That will happen. But you have to remember what Peter says in the seminal passage. Always be ready to make a defense. Always, that passage, how does he close it? But with gentleness and reverence, respect. What you're going to find is you're going to get to the point where you realize this is really true. And you're going to use that like a baseball bat. And you're going to abuse people with it. Please don't do that. Please promise me you won't go out and just, you know, well, you're wrong, you're stupid. And you start to get into this and that. Typically, apologetics draws these kind of type A, argumentative thinker, you know. And that those are the wrong kind of people to use it. Because they actually can turn more people off from the truth. So even as we start to share Christ and talk about this stuff, show some restraint. Hey, this is a person I'm talking to here. This is a person made in the image of God. I need to treat them with respect, not bludgeon them with this stuff. Well, why don't we pray?